Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn once more to the book of 2 Samuel. We'll be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 5 to the end of the chapter, verses 17 through 25. And just to let you know where we'll be going from here, this will be our last sermon on 2 Samuel for probably the better part of 2 months. We'll be taking a break from 2 Samuel for the next couple of months, going into an extended series on the Lord's Prayer for about 6 weeks. Then I'll be gone for about 2 weeks at General Assembly. Then, Lord willing, when we start July, we'll come back to 2 Samuel then. So, 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up, go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks, Father, for how you speak to us through it, for how, Father, you communicate yourself, reveal yourself to us, communicate our need for your grace, our need, Father, for you to save us from our sins and from the power of the devil. And you show us, Father, how Jesus Christ meets all of these needs that we have. We ask, Lord, now that you'd be with your servant, that he would speak only what is pleasing to you, glorifying the Christ Jesus and edifying to your saints. We ask, Father, that these words would touch our hearts, that you would bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's funny how thoughts that you have, brothers and sisters, when you're a little child, just kind of stick with you sometimes into adulthood. Now, when I was a kid, my parents used to teach me and my siblings about the Bible. I remember that there was one time in particular. My mother said that the Philistines were a problem for the Israelites, and she said they were a problem that Israel could never quite get rid of. And when I thought about that in my childhood imagination, I had a mental picture. I had a picture of sort of a family of Israelites kind of walking down a path, but hunched over, furtive, fearful. And behind them are a couple of Philistine giants just teasing them, making faces, essentially the childhood version of a playground stereotypical bully who just won't leave the weaker Israelites alone. That was my mental picture at the time. And 30-odd years later, I still have that mental picture of the Philistines, but I do think there's something to it. Because, brothers and sisters, just consider what we've seen just in our series in 1 and 2 Samuel. And even before that, the Philistines were a problem. Despite powerful warriors like Samson and like Saul, and even Samuel himself had more than one victory over the Philistines, brothers and sisters, the Philistines were one of the greatest threats that Israel ever had to face as a nation. We haven't talked much about Samson because his story takes place outside of 1 Samuel, but from even before Samson was born, Philistia was a problem for Israel. For decades, perhaps a century or more, the Philistines have been one of the biggest existential threats that Israel ever had to deal with. And despite loss after loss, they always just seem to keep coming back. Now, as I got older, I did eventually realize that the Philistines were eventually beaten. Eventually, they did cease to be a problem for Israel. By the time you read of in Isaiah, you see Isaiah scorning the sea peoples, scorning the Philistines, and he reckons them a nuisance who will be judged by God. But by the time of Isaiah, clearly, the Philistines are not in a position to threaten Israel. They are a nuisance. They are a problem. But they are in no position to dominate Israel like they had during the days of Samson, the days of Samuel, the days of Saul, and even the early days of David. But I was never clear on when that change took place. I was never clear on when and how the Philistines stopped being a problem for the Philistines. What happened? What changed that the Philistines went from existential threat, occupiers, dominators of the people of God, to minor nuisance in the south? Well, it wasn't until studying this passage, brothers and sisters, that the light bulb finally clicked on. Because here it is. This is where things change for good between Israel and the Philistines. Now, that might surprise you. This is a relatively short passage, and it's sparse on details. But brothers and sisters, these couple of verses show us the doom of the Philistines and the end of the threat that they pose to Israel. Now, perhaps it's no surprise that it's under David that this happened. David, the mighty warrior king. But brothers and sisters, this is not so much David's victory as it is God's victory over the Philistines. Throughout this passage, we see the Lord take action. We see the Lord fighting, the Lord conquering, and the Lord praised for his salvation of his people. From this passage, we learn that because the Lord is a warrior who fights for his people, he has conquered every opponent who seeks to undermine the king whom he has established to lead Israel. 2 Samuel 5, verses 17 through 25 describes two battles between Israel and Philistia, and these two battles will frame our sermon today. These are the Battle of Baal Perazim and then the Battle of the Balsam Trees. Now, before we get to the Battle of Baal Perazim itself, we should remember what's been going on and where the Philistines fit into this. You remember that, I guess, 2 months ago at this point, we read 1 Samuel 31. We saw there the death of Saul, the death of Jonathan, the death of several other of Saul's sons. We saw Israel's army beaten and Israel forced to abandon much of their heartland territory in the central part of the Promised Land. And we saw the Philistines move in and occupy a bunch of cities in Israel's center. And for 7 years or more, that's just been the story. The Philistines have occupied a major part of central Israel, and that's been the status quo, this massive occupation force. And all that time, brothers and sisters, we know, David has been in Judah. David has been crowned king of Judah relatively quickly. The Philistines didn't bother with him? No, they didn't. 7 years or more, they just left David alone and didn't bother him. All that time, they probably figured, David is still our vassal. He is still beholden to the Philistines. Let him control the Judahites. He'll keep them under control for us. Eventually, he'll bring us tribute and such. And besides, as long as David and Ishbosheth are fighting between north and south, then eventually that will distract the Israelites. That will keep them divided. Meanwhile, we, the Philistines, keep control of Israel, and we profit from our dominance while they're divided and distracted by their leaders. Now, for 7 years or more, that's just been the status quo. But then something changed. We read about it last week. David was crowned king not just of Judah, but all of Israel. And news reached the Philistines of this change, and they decided this is unacceptable. This is a bridge too far. Now, why were they so afraid of this? Well, remember, brothers and sisters, who is David in relation to the Philistines? This is the David. You know, the guy who the Israelite women are still singing about, the guy who they were saying he has killed his 10,000s, and they said this about him when he was a teenager. This is the David who led campaign after victorious campaign against the Philistines, again from his late teens into his 20s and 30s. This is the David who presented the circumcision, shall we say, of 200 Philistines to Saul just to get a wife. And he did all of that before he reached his mid-20s. Do we really want that guy in control of all of Israel with 15 to 20 years more experience? How much more damage do you think he's going to do to the Philistines then? David was a threat to the Philistine way of life, and they knew it. He was the most dangerous threat to the Philistine way of life and their control of Israel. He could not be allowed to remain king. So verse 1, the Philistines mobilized all of their forces, all of their army, all of their mercenaries, and they sent the Philistine army up north to go kill David. Find him and kill him. That's the order. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to see this not just as military action, not just as political gaming, but as a battle, brothers and sisters, ultimately between good and evil, between the forces of God and the forces of the devil, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God has anointed David as king over his people. He's made David a type of Christ, a picture of the king who will come later, a picture of King Jesus who will rule the people of God and defeat the enemies of God. Now the Philistines see David. They see that he is this mighty king that God has anointed, and they flatly rejected him. They rejected him as the king of Israel, and they rejected the implicit call to acknowledge God's right to make David king of Israel. Like their old champion Goliath, the Philistines worshipped gods of spears and swords, stone and metal, gods of dominance and power, and they believed that their gods gave them the right to occupy and dominate and plunder and steal from the people of God. They saw the blessings of Israel. They saw what God had given to his people in the promised land, and they wanted it for themselves without actually having to submit to the Lord. They saw that David would impede their desires, so they engaged in an extermination campaign, specifically targeting David as king. They were going to use every means at their disposal to destroy not only Israel's king, but ultimately destroy Israel's identity as the Lord's chosen people. They meant to cast off God's chosen king, his anointed, from within his people and make the people of God their slaves once and for all. If they succeeded, brothers and sisters, it would undermine God's plans to bless his people through David, to say nothing of how he planned to bless all of the nations through the son of David, Jesus Christ. That's what's at stake here. Now, we are told in verse 2 that the Philistines made their war path through the Valley of Rephaim. Basically, brothers and sisters, they traveled from where the Philistines were in the southwest up into Jerusalem in central Israel. This is the fastest highway that they have to get to David's territory. Meanwhile, by traveling through that valley, they essentially cut a line through Israel. The southern territories are cut off. Meanwhile, the villages and the innocent people of the valley are being raided and plundered by the Philistines, according to what we see in 1 Chronicles 14, this same battle described there too. Now, David had a very good spy network. He heard about this, mobilized his own forces to meet the Philistines. Once established, he got ready to meet them. But then, what did he do? What did he do once he had his army prepared? Verse 19. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" Now, brothers and sisters, I'm sure that David consulted with his generals, and I'm sure he considered his own past experience fighting with the Philistines, but critically, he did not rely solely upon his intuition. He did not even rely upon the intuition of his counselors. He laid the battle at the feet of the Lord and asked him for his instructions on how the battle was to proceed. David knew that he himself was a king, but he also understood that Israel was the people of the Lord and that he, David, was simply God's regent, God's vassal. David was a warrior with years and years of experience, but he also understood that the Lord is a warrior par excellence. This is the same God, brothers and sisters, who cast the Egyptians into the sea back in Exodus 14. Remember how God fought for Israel against the Egyptians, and cast the Egyptian army, horse, rider, and all of it, to the watery grave at the bottom of the Red Sea. That God is still the Lord. That God remains a warrior, and David knew that he would fight for Israel. As Exodus 15, verse 3 simply proclaims, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." David knew this, and so he expected that the Lord as a warrior would help him and guide the battle plans to lead Israel to victory. And the Lord answered David's prayer for help, and he rewarded his faith with both instruction and assurance. Look at verse 19 again. God answered David's questions almost word for word, almost perfectly using the same exact words. Shall I go up against the Philistines? Go up. Will you give them into my hand? I will certainly give the Philistines into your hands. From that point on, brothers and sisters, this battle is not in question. God is going to gift wrap the Philistines to David and hand them over for destruction. David only needs to obey the Lord and attack the Philistines, essentially lead Israel in a head-on charge against the Philistine army. Now, verse 20, David obeyed. He brought his army to a certain place and attacked the Philistines there. And as the Lord said, he gave the Philistines to David and defeated them. But unlike most rulers, David was careful to deflect any praise away from himself. He did not take credit for this victory. He said, the Lord has done this. The Lord fought for Israel. And in fact, the Lord broke through the Philistine lines as if a flood for making a breach in a dam, breaking through the wall and carrying away the debris. That is how God broke through the Philistines. The analogy was so apt that the battle site became known as Baal Perazim from that day onward. Lord of bursting through. It became a famous site in Israel. Now the Philistines had brought their gods with them to the battlefield, as pagan armies in that day did. We bring our idols along with us, they fight for us against the enemy gods, and then, well, if we win, then we credit our gods whom we brought with us. But in their haste to escape, the Philistines abandoned their gods like trash in the field. The useless figurines couldn't even carry themselves to the battlefield. They couldn't walk to the battlefield, much less could those worthless idols run away to save themselves after the battle was won. David sent his men to carry away the idols of the Philistines, and according to 1 Chronicles 14, verse 12, he had them burned to ash. And that's an interesting thing to me. You see, brothers and sisters, in that day, two pagan armies meet each other. The victors carry away the gods of the losers and put those idols as trophies in the temples of their gods, as if this is a prisoner of war who now serves my God and his pantheon. Well, these idols were carried away by Israel, but they did not become trophies in the tabernacle. They did not become prisoners of war in the house of the Lord. They were destroyed, as if these were prisoners who were executed before the Lord. These gods were judged for their crimes against the Lord, their rebellion against his divine kingship, and their attempts to lead the Philistines to conquer his people. These are not merely captured foes. These are dead foes. God destroyed the idols of the Philistines. Now, this image of the Philistines being thoroughly humiliated, brothers and sisters, along with the capture and the destruction of their idols, it reminds me of Matthew 16, verse 18. Where our Lord promised Peter and the apostles that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, that they would not be able to stand before the good confession that Christ is Lord, the Son of God. The Philistines served, brothers and sisters, as a kind of physical incarnation of those powers of hell, that gate of hell, and the enemies of the living God. After all, the Philistines were not content to just allow the people of God to be free to worship the Lord as he commanded them. The Philistines wanted conquer. They wanted plunder. They wanted the blessings that God had given to Israel for themselves. And they were willing to take it. They said, in essence, to the Israelites, let us hear no more about the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham. You, Israel, belong to us. You are ours. You will do as we say. You will serve us, and you will serve our gods. And behind the Philistines, behind the flesh and blood soldiers, sits the devil and his demons, yes, the power of hell, seeking to enslave the Israelites to the sin of the Philistines, sins of cruelty, sins of exploitation that would be used to dominate and control the people of God, to cast off the yoke of the Lord from upon his people and make them the slaves of hell. That is the spiritual reality behind what the Philistines were trying to do. But the Lord would not permit it. He would not permit the gates of hell to overcome his people there. He would not allow the Philistines to destroy Israel, nor to destroy his king. He promised to use David to save Israel from the Philistines, and that word came to pass at Baal Perazim. Just so, brothers and sisters, our God has broken down the gates of hell, as if the mother of all floods came crashing through the gate. And he did it through his Son, through the Savior that he has appointed, through the King that he has anointed to lead his people forever, Christ Jesus. In Colossians 2, verse 15, we are told that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is Jesus. If you imagine in Colossians 2, verse 15, Christ returning from battle as a king, leading the victory parade, then there following him are the devil, is death itself, every human power that opposed him, defeated foes, prisoners of war, put to open shame for their rebellion, carted off to say, they are defeated. They have lost. They are powerless before the king. In the battle between good and evil, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of devil, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, God is unquestionably the winner. There's no debate of that in the Bible. And it is through the foolish, quote-unquote, the foolish death of his son upon the cross and his subsequent rising from the dead, his triumph over the grave, that he has won that war. The Lord is a warrior, and he has conquered every foe, every power that threatens his rule and threatens his people. He has freed us, brothers and sisters, from the tyranny that our sin had over us. He relieves us of the fear of his own wrath. He reverses the curse of death and promises the resurrection of all who believe in Jesus. Because of these things, brothers and sisters, you have every reason to be confident in the Lord your God. That same God who said to David, I will surely give the Philistines into your hands, has told you that the gates of hell will not overcome the church, the gates of hell will not overcome your faith, because the kingdom of God has been given by the Lord to his Son, and Jesus will reign forever. So be encouraged, people of the living God. Your Father has decreed your salvation, the Son has accomplished your salvation, and the Holy Spirit reminds you of these things and applies the work of Christ to you. And nothing will ever be able to reverse that or snatch you out of the hands of the living God. Now, that is not to say that the Lord's enemies will not try to overcome the kingdom of God. That's not to say that the enemies of God will even try it multiple times. They will try. And yet they will fail. In the end, they will be broken entirely. We see this in our second and final point, the battle of the balsam trees. Now, verse 22, the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. We don't know how much time takes place between these two Philistine invasions, but they tried again. And they use the same battle tactic because David is still a problem in Jerusalem, and this was their best military play. But even if this is sound military logic, brothers and sisters, this really strikes me as being like that quote about the definition of insanity. What's insanity? Doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. One would think that the thorough stomping God gave them last time would be enough to make the Philistines think twice about this. Apparently, you'd be wrong, because they did it again. Now, once again, David went out to meet the Philistines, and once again, he wisely asked the Lord for help on how to conduct the battle. But this time, God gave him totally different instructions. At Baal-perazim, David had been told to lead the army in a straightforward attack against the Philistines. This time, David was to keep the army hidden in a forest of balsam trees, essentially setting up for a sneak attack against the Philistines' rear flank. Verse 24, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. Now, what exactly the sign that God is promising to give, it is a little bit confusing. It seems to be he's listening for a sound. It'll occur in the tops of the trees. It's a little bit weird, but it does clearly involve some level of trust on David's part, because David is to wait for a sign before he attacks. He is not setting a scout at the edge of the forest to watch the Philistines, nor is he to use his own judgment and intuition to know when to strike. He is to wait for the Lord to give him this sign, this sound of marching, and he is not to attack before he receives it. And then once he has that sign, he must act. There will be no time to hesitate. There will be no time to dilly-dally. As soon as he has the sign, he has to act, and decisively. It's a risky strategy, because he's not going to know when exactly he will have to act, and when the time comes, he will have to move. Risky strategy, from a human perspective. But the riskiness of the strategy is removed by the certainty, by the absolute guarantee of the Lord's assurance. God saying, I myself will go before you. I will attack the Philistines and strike them down ahead of you. I will give you the victory. You simply need to listen and obey. And once again, David was careful to follow the Lord's instructions. Verse 25, David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Getzer. Once again, brothers and sisters, the Lord gave David success in battle, and the Philistines were defeated again. But unless you know the geography of Israel, it may not be clear just how extensive this route is. The Philistines did not just lose. Their army was shattered beyond repair. They are done for as a people. Brothers and sisters, about 14 months by my calculations, we read of 1 Samuel chapter 14. We saw Jonathan and Saul battle the Philistines at Michmash, and we saw that they won. We saw that Saul dealt a nasty blow to the Philistines in 1 Samuel 14. But we were also told explicitly that route, that victory was not extensive, not nearly as much so as it should have been because of Saul's sin, because Saul was too impatient to wait for the Lord, because Saul was too impatient to obey. And his refusal to listen, his refusal to obey the Lord, allowed the Philistines to escape and recover their full strength. That's not going to happen here. Where Saul refused to obey, David was careful to obey. And as a result, the Lord used David to strike a death blow against the Philistines. They never recovered from this battle. They continued to exist as a distinct people, yes. And even in 2 Samuel, we will read of other skirmishes between the Israelites and the Philistines. But they never recovered their former strength. They never recovered their true glory. Never again will the Philistines be the overlords of Israel, as they had been since the days of Samson, decades, perhaps hundreds of years in the making. The Lord is a warrior. And the Lord slew the enemies of his people at the battle of the balsam trees. Now, a key lesson, brothers and sisters, the key lesson from this passage is that success and victory in spiritual matters only comes to the people of God when we follow the Lord and obey his commands. If David had been as Saul had been, impatient, fearful, unwilling to wait on and listen to the Lord, then he simply would not have received this victory. It would not have been as extensive as it could have been. But David, unlike his predecessor, was willing to wait. He was willing to receive instruction. He was willing to change his plans and change course as God ordered him. He understood that this battle depended upon the Lord, that the battle was the Lord's own, and that victory over the Philistines would come to him not by the might of David, but by the might of God. And David himself simply needed to wait and receive what the Lord promised to give him. And he was willing to wait. He was willing to obey in order to receive the promised blessing, that blessing of freedom from the yoke of the Philistines once and for all. Just so, brothers and sisters, how does the church overcome her enemies? Not just governments that are hostile to the faith, and not simply organizations that undermine the gospel, but the spiritual powers that the Bible warns us about in stark terms. Brothers and sisters, we are flesh and blood, and not many of that. How can we resist, much less win against, what Paul warns us against? The rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're commanded to resist these things. How can we possibly do so? How can we anticipate victory? Not by human intuition and instinct, not by means of weapons or politics, because, brothers and sisters, these are the tools of the world, and they don't work in the heavenly realms. The kingdom of our Lord does not win by using these tools and these weapons. No, we turn to the Son of God himself. We turn to Christ the King for victory. We look to the Son of God who told his disciples that he himself had overcome the world, that he would overcome it by his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And brothers and sisters, remember when Christ said, do do not fear, I have overcome the world. When did he say that? Before he died. He said those words before he went to the cross. That is how certain he was of his victory. That is how certain he was that the cross and the grave would not beat him, but that he would defeat them. The Father had decreed that he would send his Son to save the world, and that his Son would overcome every power that is hostile to his holy rule, and that it would be through his death upon the cross, his resurrection from the grave, that those powers would be defeated. And our Lord was so confident, so certain of victory, that he could speak of it as a foregone conclusion before it happened. And indeed, he was right. Our Lord Jesus has defeated every power that opposes him and hates him. As we said in Colossians 2, verse 15, he has put them to open shame. And he leads his people, as it were, in the victory parade against them. Yes, we don't see that victory parade before us. We don't see it before our eyes. Nonetheless, the Lord has done it. And we can believe him because he has said it. He has handed his Son, the head of this church, the head of all his church, victory over the devil, over the power of hell, over death itself. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus declares victory even over death. And if Christ has conquered death, then what enemy stands before him? Brothers and sisters, we are called to share in that victory over death. We share in it through faith. We receive the salvation that God has promised us, and this is added to us, along with every other benefit that we have in our salvation. The Lord is faithful, and the Lord will surely do it. Now, brothers and sisters, this does not mean that we underestimate the spiritual powers that resist the Lord. This does not mean that the devil is not a threat. He is. Let's say for some reason you happen to be walking along a path, and for some reason there is a lion on the ground. It's mortally wounded, but it's awake, it's looking at you. Would you then go over to it and start poking at it with a stick? Because the lion is clearly mortally wounded. Is it therefore safe to go over and poke it with a stick? No. It's still a lion. You leave it alone. Well, if you wouldn't do that with an actual flesh and blood lion, why in the world would you do that with the devil? Yes, the devil's kingdom is on its way out. Yes, the devil is a defeated foe. Nonetheless, he's a lion. And he's a dangerous one. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 warns us in no uncertain terms, the devil remains a roaring lion who seeks prey to devour. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John takes the imagery further, not describing the devil as a lion, but as a dragon. A dragon who makes war on the people of God, who is absolutely happy to corrupt the people of God into apostasy and spiritual death, or failing that, killing them. The devil is a dangerous foe. He is not to be underestimated. And to do so is to play with the force that is beyond your control and that I guarantee will ruin the careless man or woman. I guarantee it. Nonetheless, recognizing the danger that he really does pose, he is a beaten enemy. The wicked dragon is a threat, but the war is won by the Lamb of God. Jesus has risen from the grave. And he has saved his people from the coils and the fangs of the serpent. The devil is a threat, will remain so until he is brought before the judgment seat of Christ. Nonetheless, he is beaten. And there is reason for great encouragement. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us be encouraged to a holy boldness in the name of the Lord. Like David before the Philistines, we need the instructions of God in order to know how to obey him, especially in matters that are particularly spiritual, deeply spiritual, or life-changing. We need God's help. Even the most aged and experienced of saints have never reached a point where they do not need God's help. We need to ask for God's instruction. We need to seek God's face. But brothers and sisters, the good news is that you have access to the Lord, and you have access to his help. And you have more access to the Lord even beyond what David had. David had to rely on the Urim and the Thummim and the help of a priest to talk to the Lord. Occasionally, he had the priest probably bring out the very large, very cumbersome scrolls and read to him from these scrolls, Scrolls, which, by the way, probably contained the Pentateuch and not much else. You, brothers and sisters, don't have the Urim and Thummim, no. But you have all of the Bible. You have far more access to the written word of God than David ever could dreamed of. In fact, brothers and sisters, you have everything that God intended for all of his people to have, to know, to be able to read. Everything he considers sufficient for your instruction and your training in godliness, written down for you, easily accessible. And even if for some reason you don't have access to the Bible or you're not able to read it, nonetheless, you can still pray to the Lord. You can still cry out to him through prayer for help and for counsel, for leadership and for comfort. And you do so, brothers and sisters, with the assurance that you have a mediator, not simply a regular priest like what David had. You have a mediator in Christ Jesus. You have a mediator in our Lord Jesus who both escorts you into the presence of God the Father and pleads on your behalf before him so that you will have what you need. And you have the assurance, brothers and sisters, of Scripture that the Lord loves you and he intends to do good for you and he wants you to know how best to serve him and how best to please him. He wants you to have these things. He wants you to know how to obey him. And he will make sure that you have the instructions that you need. Therefore, knowing that we have a God who wants us to obey him, delights in you, and loves you, let us be encouraged to boldly ask, what shall we do? Let us make use of the means that God has given to us, primarily of Scripture and of prayer. And then let us ask frankly of the Lord, what do you command us? Asking for help. Asking bluntly and frankly for the help that we need, doing so with anticipation that he will indeed follow through on his promises to make sure we have it. But then, once we have the Lord's counsel and his equipping, then let us be diligent to obey the commands of the Lord. Knowing the commands of the Lord is important, but it is useless unless we actually obey. To point once again to Saul, King Saul had the Lord's instructions spelled out for him perfectly, multiple times. And his track record is usually one of disobedience, not obedience. God calls us to obey him once we have his commands. In matters of personal godliness, even up to matters that involve that great work of making disciples of the nations, we are called to obey the Lord, not simply to seek his commands, not simply to seek his counsel, but then, once we have it, to put it into action. But again, be encouraged, because the Lord gives you the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit both reminds us of Jesus' word so that we know what we need. And then he sanctifies you, brothers and sisters, so that obedience to the Lord becomes a delight rather than a drudge. Therefore, again, let us pray in the name of Jesus Christ for help in obedience to our Father, because we are so prone to disobey, even at the best of times. Let us pray for courage to trust in the Lord, because we are so prone to be afraid more than we believe the Lord. And in all circumstances, let us remember that our Lord Jesus has indeed overcome the world and every power which we fear. May the kingdom of God be increasingly seen in and through us, brothers and sisters, that we would be living testaments to the power of the Lord to save his people. And may he be pleased to give us more of his Spirit, that we may increase in confidence in his power to redeem the world through Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Christ our King. We give you thanks, Father, that he is a warrior and a man of war who has defeated the power of Satan in sin and darkness, that he has redeemed us, Father, from that wicked kingdom and made us to be citizens of his righteous kingdom. Father God, forgive us for when we fear the power of the devil and we fear the power of man more than we fear you. Forgive us, Father, for those times when we've known your commandments and failed to obey. We ask, Father, that you would remind us once again of your sovereignty and your power and how you, Father, have overcome the world in Christ Jesus. Then help us, Father, to be emboldened in obeying you in whatever you call us to do. Help us to be emboldened in seeking your face, that what we would do, Father, would be pleasing to you now and always. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.